always expecting more time, you know. He could have vamped a little bit. I hope everybody's having a good week. I think we have some guests from the south. I don't think they got near as much snow as we did, so they came up to enjoy it, what's left of it anyway. Not sure if you guys really got anything, but we got hit pretty good on Sunday, and then it's been 0 degrees ever since, so that's super fun. Okay, so I had given a message at the beginning of January and had a couple of people ask if I could do part two. Is probably a bad way of phrasing it, but to go a little deeper in some of the things that I was saying and maybe spend a little time on it. So wanted to do that today. And for those of you who weren't here, I'll just do a quick review. When we were here last, we talked about Matthew 11, where Christ makes the statement to the disciples, take on my yoke. You know, let me take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, right? He makes that statement. And he makes that statement, and one of the ways we can interpret that statement is in Matthew 10, he tells the disciples how hard life is going to be, how difficult things are going to get. And then we start in Matthew 11 and we have the example of John the Baptist coming to Christ and sending his disciples to Christ and asking, are you the one or is there someone else? And then after that, we have the story of the cities that wouldn't repent. The woe to you, because all of the things that were done in those cities, you should have repented, but you didn't. And one of the ways we interpret that section of scriptures is things are going to get bad. And your foundation can't be prophecy. Your foundation can't be miracles. Your foundation has to be Christ. It has to be yoked together with Christ. And in that section, we talked about John the Baptist somewhat extensively. And what we discussed was when John the Baptist, in the very beginning of his ministry, he's preaching a message of damnation. In Luke 3, he makes the comment, he says, you know, here comes the Christ, he's got his winnowing fan in his hand, and he's going to separate the chaff from the wheat, and he's going to burn the chaff up. And these are the types of words that he's using. He uses the phrase, it's an unquenchable fire, it's here. And he says to the multitudes that come out, well, why are you fleeing? You're destined for this unquenchable fire. Who told you to flee? Not only does he say that to the Pharisees, he says that to the multitudes as well. And this is the framework of how he's preaching. In fact, in Luke's version, he says, and with such exhortations he continued to preach. That's how he was preaching. And so then when we get to this point in Matthew 11, here's John. He's now in prison. It's not far from his death. And so he's preaching that this Messiah would come with this unquenchable fire, and he's going to separate out the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to do all of these things, and he's got his winnowing fan. And now he's sitting in prison. It makes sense that John is going, Christ, what are you doing? Why are you up there in Galilee? Why are you not down here? Why is the revolution not started? Where's the winnowing fan? Where's the unquenchable fire? And so he asked the question through his disciples, are you the one or someone else supposed to come along? Is there someone else we're supposed to be looking to? And one of the ways that we interpret that is that John the Baptist, like most people, and I would argue like everyone at that time, they had a perception that when Christ came, he would overthrow the Romans. He would start the revolution. And Scripture supports that. That's what everyone believed. And when that's not happening, John's questioning and asking, well, is there something, what am I missing? And part of that is because, well, it's possible that John misinterpreted the prophecies. Now, I want to be clear because I was asked this question afterwards. That doesn't mean that John was speaking heresy. That doesn't mean that John was speaking false prophecies. Because those things that John said about separating the wheat from the chaff and the unquenchable, those things are going to happen. Scripture tells us those things are going to happen. But that happens in his second return. And there was a misunderstanding of the fact that there were two actual visits are two times that Christ comes to this world. They simply missed it. And so that's not uncommon. When we look at the history of God's church, we look at the history of Christianity, there are dozens, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who have looked at prophecy and said, well, this is what's going to happen, and this is how it's going to happen. Every couple of years in the news, there's some group that has picked a date and said, this is the date. I've survived so many raptures, you guys. It's so great. No. And once every couple of years, I show up at work on a Monday and someone goes, hey, man, we made it through the rapture. Congratulations. You weren't one of them. It happens over and over again because we have this idea. We look at these prophecies. Well, we got to figure this out. Where are we at? Where are we going? What's happening? I was going to show this video, but I decided not to, so I'll just explain it to you. For those of you who are Parks and Rec fans, you'll know what I'm talking about. I got a couple of people laughing already. But there's this great scene in Parks and Rec in one of the episodes where there's this group of religious people in their town, and they continually set dates of when the world is going to end. And the day the world is going to end, they rent out the pavilion and the park. And this is the day we all gather together. We're going to be here for when the world ends. And of course, it doesn't end. And so the close of the episode, the guy is standing there in the office at the Parks Department, and he's holding his sacred text. He goes, I can't believe that didn't happen last night. But I went home and I studied the sacred texts. And you know, I made some terrible mistakes. Turns out the world is going to end on May 19th. And the lady types in and goes, the park is closed on the 19th. They're not available. And he goes, 19th. I'm sorry. I meant the 20th. And he looks at her and she goes, oh, the 20th. It's the 20th. It's going to end on the 20th. It's worth looking up. It's actually very funny. But this happens. And it's happened over and over and over again. And I would bet if we're honest with ourselves, it's happened so many times in our lifetime. There are people that I love and respect that have said, I know this is what's going to happen. And it's tough. You know, the Bible has between 1,800 and 2,500 prophecies. It's weird that we don't know the number, right? It's weird that there's a range. So you look at it, and depending on who you read, there's somewhere between 1,800 and 2,500 prophecies. And that makes sense. That tracks. Because there are some things that we don't know are prophecy until after they happen. So there's things we can look at and we can go, okay, well, clearly this is prophetic. But there are certain things that we just don't know until after it happens. We use this section of scripture every year in the spring holidays. Let's go over to Luke 24. We'll spend a little time and look at, I think, a powerful example of this, and probably what I consider to be the best example of this. And this is the story that's commonly referred to as the road to Emmaus. So Christ has been sacrificed. He's been resurrected. And here are these disciples, and they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And it's a 7-mile journey. And as they walk together, Christ appears to them, but not knowingly. They don't know it's Christ. And so as they walk, we'll start in we'll pick up Luke 24, verse 15. So while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you're having? What are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad? And they said, well, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Do you not know? Do you have no idea what happened? Do you not know what's going on? And Christ says, well, what things? Verse 19, then the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. I'm going to pause there. Keep in mind, the idea that they had for redemption of Israel wasn't the redemption of sins. It was reestablishing Israel as the predominant nation. That was their idea of being redeemed. And besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. And certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they didn't find his body. So he's resurrected. It's 3 days. We don't know what's going on, but man, we really hoped this was the guy. We had our hopes pinned on him fulfilling these prophecies. And then Christ says, "You foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself." So he goes into the scriptures and he's illuminating. This stuff had to happen. Now, I do think it's worth us taking time to consider this isn't just two people that have no idea what's going on. We have this idea sometimes that they weren't super biblically literate, and that's could not be further from the truth. They were very biblically literate. They knew what the scriptures said. You know, they spent childhood learning how to quote huge sections of scripture. Every week in the synagogue, they would read sections of scripture. They were not blind or unaware of what the scriptures said. And not only just these two disciples, think about the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, people who dedicated their life to knowing what the scripture said. They didn't see it either. They missed it. And Christ had to open their minds to see it. And he explains it to them. And then, as they get into this village, Christ goes in with them, and the rest of the disciples are there. And in verse 30, "Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with him that he took bread, broke it, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew that it was him." We continue down, verse 44. So Christ reveals himself to his disciples. In verse 44, he says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Thus it is written, as he said, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, so that repentance and remission of sins could be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And you are witness of these things. And so we have this example here. We know there's well over 300 direct prophecies of Christ's death, life and death, the things he would do while on this earth. Hundreds of examples that were missed. Totally missed. Now, there's an argument to be made here. There's an argument where you could say, well, of course it was missed. God had not given them his spirit. Because God hadn't given his spirit, then they can't know and understand these things. Now, isn't one of the things that the spirit does is help us to understand? It brings us into all understanding. So a very convenient thing for us to do right now is to say, well, we know because we got God's spirit. They didn't have God's spirit. Therefore, they missed it. But we're not going to miss it. There's no way we would miss it. Because God's going to tell us everything. We're going to know everything. We have God's Spirit. Because we have God's Spirit, all knowledge, all understanding, all the answers, we got it. Well, that's not true. Let's look over in Revelation 10. I love this section in Revelation 10 because it's just one section that trips people up when it comes to this thing. Revelation 10. So God is revealing all of these things and giving this to John. And John says in verse 10, "And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders had uttered those voices, I was about to write it down. But I heard a voice in heaven saying to me, seal up the things that the seven thunders have uttered and do not write them. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this up is because whatever it was that the seven thunders uttered, God had them utter it so that John could hear it. And whatever it was enough for John to go, I need to write this down. And then even more complexing is that it was enough for God to say, no, I don't want people to know that. Don't write it down. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is to highlight the idea that we don't know everything. God never promised to tell us everything. That's never something that's been said. There's nothing that says when you have Christ's Spirit, when you have God's Spirit, no mystery nothing will be hidden from you. You will understand all the prophecies, all of everything. There's nothing that you will not know. That's never said. What we need to know, we will know. What God wants us to understand, He will help us to understand. That's very different from the idea that we become all-knowing. And this is an example in Revelation where there is something that God clearly doesn't want us to know. Now, what that is, I don't know. We have no idea, and that's okay. And we have to be mature enough to go, there's some things we don't know. And this is a great example of that. Then we go back to Christ's first coming. There's an idea that exists that, had the disciples known, had everyone known what it was that was going to happen, then potentially Satan might not have pushed to kill Christ. That's a thought process. You could say, wait a minute. If the death of Christ signals the death of the deceiver, then why would he ever want to kill Christ? But that's decent logic, right? That's to say, if you kill Christ, you expedite your own doom. And so there's this theory or idea that even the angels long to understand what are in the scriptures. And so there's things that are just hidden for a bigger purpose. Well, if that logic can hold to Christ's first coming, could that logic not also hold to Christ's second coming? Because it's the same thing. Right before Christ returns a second time, everything falls apart at an exceedingly crazy rate. And the world gets so bad that if Christ doesn't come, everyone dies. At least that's what it tells us. The same logic applies. If we can know exactly what, when, how, where, and why, then why would Satan speed that up? If you can make that argument on the front end, you should be able to make that same argument on the back end. And I'm not making that argument. I'm just using this as an example to say it has to align, right? You have to be, if you're going to say, you didn't know for these reasons on the front end, the same logic should dictate on the back end or to some extent. Now, we're talking about prophecy. We're talking about looking at what Christ and the Bible tells us is going to happen in the future. That's kind of what prophecy is. To boil it down, both the Hebrew and the Greek, prophecy basically means a prediction. Now, you can add to that and say, it's a prediction that comes by divine, revelation, and all of those things are true. But when you boil it all down, it's a prediction of what's going to happen in the future. And I would argue that if you use that word in everyday life as a Greek or as a Hebrew at the time, you could make predictions that aren't true, that might not come to pass. However, when God makes the prediction, it carries far more weight. So that's how you get the idea that, prophecy is a prediction that's inspired by God, therefore it's true and valid and carries weight. 27%. It is estimated that 27% of the Bible is prophecy or prophetic. That's a big number. In fact, most people, when you read theologians or you read scholars, they don't use the word prophecy. They use predictive. There's a book, The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. It was written in the early 70s by John Payne. He was an American Old Testament scholar, and he's widely regarded as one of the great American scholars over the last 100 years. He says this, 27% of the Bible is predictive. That's how he phrases it. I want to read to you just a quick excerpt from that book, because it's interesting to me how he phrases it. He says, the modern reader understanding of biblical prophecy will be affected and often determined by the interpretive principles in which they approach the subject. The following book, therefore, seeks to reduce the present-day confusion in prophetic interpretation by furnishing an introductory methodology through which the predictive portions of scriptures can be understood. Did you catch what he just said? Okay, I'll try to say it again. What he's saying there, okay, this guy is the scholar on prophecy. He cataloged everything in the Bible that he knew or that we think we know is prophecy. And he writes it all down. And before he gets into it, he says, you got to have a framework for understanding the predictive parts of the Bible. So he's looking solely as scripture, these prophecies as being a prediction of the future. How do we take these prophecies that we read and how do we use it to predict the future? Because that's the framework that we need to build. We need to build a framework so we understand the predictability of these scriptures. That's what he's teaching. That's what he's saying. Why is that the framework? Why is that the thing that we look for? So I had to look it up. I had to think about it. I had to spend a little time on it. So I'm going to read you a couple other quotes. This is from psychology.com. This is from an article from David Ropeck. He was a professor of psychology at Harvard University. And here's what he says. The study of psychology of risk perception has found that one of the most powerful influences in our life is the fear of uncertainty. The less we know, the more threatened we feel, because lack of knowledge means that we don't know what we need to know for the future, for protecting ourselves, for not having control. Sorry, let me go. I missed a spot. Okay, continue on. He says, even when hindsight lets us look back and see how blind and optimistic our predictions were, doesn't matter. The reassuring nature of the exercise means that the future will be better, and we'll get it right then. The idea that is talked about is that we have this innate sense to want to know what's going on. We want to know what's going on because we want to have control over it, some sense of control. Now, we don't control the future. We all know that, right? But if I can tell you that, well, next week I'm going to have soup on Sunday, well, then I know during the week I can go collect this ingredient and that ingredient, and I can do things that set me up for that thing in the future that's going to come. And so we crave this want. We have this desire to want to predict things. And study after study after study show that this is just part of the human nature, that we want to have an idea of what's coming because we want to have some version of control. And what David's talking about there is even when we look back and say, man, we really messed that up, it doesn't color how we look in the future. So what happens is we say, okay, we have a good vision of what's going to happen a year from now. And then a year from now, we look back and go, man, we were so wrong. Anyway, next year, we're going to get it right. Because we're so optimistic, we want to have some semblance of control. We want to know what it is that's coming. And we continually try to be predictive in what we do. There's whole industries that exist now in prediction. I'll share from my own life right now. We're going through, it's budget season. And for anyone that ever does budgets for companies, you will know there is a whole lot of eight balls. There's no clear indication. You can't look 12 months from now and say, this is exactly where we're going to land the plane, and this is how we're going to land the plane. There's a little bit of taking old data and say, okay, well, we've done this, so we think this is going to, and there's a little bit of licking your thumb in the wind and go, okay, it's going in this direction. I think we can do this. It's not an exact science. However, you can get a degree today in data analytics. There are people who spend their careers trying to take existing data to predict what's coming. Because as a business, you want that control. You want to know, well, which way are things going? Because if I know which way things are going, I can set myself up to benefit from that the most. It's this sense of control. We want to know what it is that's happening. In fact, I would argue that control is the driving force behind power and authority. We want power and authority because we want control. We want to be able to dictate what's going to happen, why it's going to happen, where it's going to happen. And sometimes when we use this as a framework for prophecy, we can get ourselves in trouble. Because sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. We can look at prophecy and we can go, okay, well, this must mean this and must mean that. And what we're not always cognitively aware of is it's part of our human nature to want to control the future, to want to know what's going to happen, to be predictive. Because we want to have that knowledge. We want to know it. And if we know it, then maybe we can make sure that we're a part of it, or we can avoid it, or we can do whatever. So I want to look at two examples. I want to look at two examples, stories in the scriptures around control as it pertains to the future. Okay? So bear with me if we go through these sections. We won't spend a ton of time, but we'll start over in Genesis 17. And we're going to pick up the story of Abraham. Now, Justin did a great deep dive into the life of Abraham. So this should be fresh. Everyone should know where I'm going, what I'm going to do. Justin said there was going to be a test, so this is part of that test. Let's think about the story of Abraham for a moment. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to leave his home. Leave the city that you've grown up in. He's an older man at this point. God says, leave that area. You're going to go to a place that I'm telling you it's going to be yours. And he makes all these promises to Abraham. And so Abraham leaves. He leaves. Okay, God, you're in control. Let's go. We don't even get out of the verse chapter. And he gets down into Egypt and he goes, oh man, they're going to kill me. Sarah, tell everybody you're my sister. Well, wait a minute. God just promised you, Abraham, that you were going to be this great nation, that you were going to have this promised land, that you were going to do all of these things in the future. And you believed him enough to leave your entire life behind, to step out on faith, to leave. And he goes, okay, let's go. God, you said this is what's going to happen in the future. I believe you. Let's go. 30 seconds later in the story, I'm going to get killed. What am I going to do? Well, he doesn't pray to God. He says, Sarah, just don't tell anybody. And the story of Abraham over and over and over is Abraham kind of taking control himself. You're going to have a son. Oh, okay. Well, I guess I'll have a son. Yeah, well, how am I going to have a son? And then you have the whole story of Ishmael. You have all of this stuff that happens. Because he knows what God has promised him. But time and time again, he's taken it into his own hands because he thinks he knows best. Now, it doesn't say that specifically, but that's what's happening. You have the faith to step out on your own, to walk into the unknown. But the first sign of trouble, you take matters into your own hands. The second sign of trouble, it happens over and over again. So we get to this point in the story in Genesis 18. Let me get over there with you guys. Genesis 17. And so this is after Ishmael, this is after all the things have happened. This is after God says you're going to have a son, and he tries to do it, him and Sarah do it their own way, and it doesn't work. And so God once again reaffirms his covenant. Once again, he says, you're going to be a great nation. You're going to do all of these things. You're going to have this promise. You're going to do all these things. Then he says in verse 15, then God says to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. But notice Abraham's response. Here God is telling him once again, I'm predicting the future. I'm telling you your wife is going to have a kid, and all of these nations are going to come from it. And Abraham, in verse 17, falls on his face and laughs. He falls on his face and he laughs, and he says in his heart, shall Sarah really have a kid? She's 100 years old. God, you're losing it. But notice verse 18. So Abraham says to God, can't Ishmael fulfill this? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God has reaffirmed his covenant. God has reaffirmed the promises. He's reaffirmed the prophecies. You are going to be a great nation. You are going to have all of these things are going to happen in the future. And it's all going to come through your wife, Sarah. And here's Abraham, even now, years and years after leaving his homeland, after being saved and talked to and getting in trouble and getting rescued, all of these things over and over and over again. And here he is arguing with God. I got a better way, God. I already have a son. Just let Ishmael be it. Let Ishmael be the one. What's he doing? Abraham, what are you doing here, man? He hadn't let go. He hadn't let go of his sense of control. There's only parts of his life that he says, God, you're in control. And the rest of these parts, he hasn't fully let go. And until we get to Genesis 22, we get to the very end of his life. And here he's asked to give up his son. The son that he tried to talk God out of. The son that he said, no, God, I got a son. Ishmael will handle it. I don't need that. Ishmael will handle it. And at this point in his life, he's fully given over control. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but it doesn't matter because he knows whatever God says is going to happen will happen. And he goes to sacrifice his son, and God provides for him. God stops him at the last moment. And I'll just quote to you Genesis 22 and verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. It's at the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, that he just gives God full control. And it's accounted to him as righteousness. Not that he knew exactly what was going to happen, but that he trusted that what God said would happen in God's time, in God's details, the way God would have it happen. He gave up the control, but all through his life he struggled with that. Now I want to contrast that with something over in Mark 14. This is the story in Mark 14. Christ is nearing the end of his life. Christ is at the garden. He's about to be betrayed. Christ knows the next day is going to be unimaginable torment for him. He's about to be crucified, and he knows it. He knows what that means. So we'll pick up in verse 32. And he came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John and he began with him, and he began to be deeply troubled and deeply distressed. And he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So he gathers three of his closest companions. I would argue he gathers three of his closest friends. And he knows what's about to happen. And he's so sorrowful, even to death, it says. And he begs his friends, stay here with me. I know what's about to happen. He doesn't reveal to them exactly what's going to happen, but he's having a moment here. And he goes a little further in verse 35, and he falls on the ground, and he prays that if it were possible, this hour would pass from him. But Christ knows these prophecies in and out. He knows what he came to do. He knows what's about to happen. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is going to resurrect him. He knows that's going to happen. He's told us. He's fulfilled all of these scriptures. This is Christ we're talking about. And Christ prays, verse 36, Abba, Father. That word Abba is a term of endearment. It's like saying daddy. My kids are too old to call me daddy, but I remember when they were little and daddy, mommy. It was awesome. It was magical, right? As a parent, having some kid come up, daddy. Here's Christ saying, Dad, Father, all things are possible for you. There's nothing that you can't do. If God can bring descendants of Abraham out of a stone, which Christ said he could do, all things are possible. Take this cup from me. But this is the powerful part here. It was, nevertheless, it doesn't matter what I want. It's not what I will, but what you will. There was never a moment that Christ never tried to take control. He gave the Father complete control, always. And even in what I would argue to be the darkest moment before the greatest event in the history of mankind, he cries out to his dad and says, listen, if there's any other way, that'd be great, but it doesn't matter what I want. It matters what you want. And not only does he do that once, he does it a couple of times. Verse 39, he says, he went away again and prayed and spoke the same words. Matthew's example records it twice. He doesn't say it once. He says it a few times. The point I'm trying to make between these two examples, though, is you have Abraham who's constantly wrestling for control in his life. Christ never does that. Even in his moment of despair, he says, Father, it's your will, not me. He gave him full control. Full control. Now I want to look at a couple of scriptures here as it pertains to prophecy. Let's go back one chapter. We'll go to Mark 13. So I'm trying to illustrate some form of framework as we think about prophecy. And Christ here in Mark 13, and we'll start in verse 32, Christ has told the disciples, these are the things that are going to happen. These are the things that are going to happen in the future. Here's what is going to come to pass. And he starts off in verse 32, he says, but that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only God knows. That's interesting, right? Like, Christ, who is the Son of God, who's been there with him, was there with him when the foundations of the earth were laid, he makes a statement to his disciples. Look, here's all the things that are going to happen, but look, we don't know when it's going to happen. I don't even know when it's going to happen. The angels don't know when it's going to happen because that part doesn't matter. And we'll get into that in a few minutes. But he says, take heed, watch and pray because you don't know when the time will be. You don't know what it's going to happen, so watch and pray. And so What happens sometimes is we take that section and we go, oh, well, watch. We're supposed to watch. Christ says to watch. Therefore, let's take all of the things that he says and we're going to watch for those things so we understand the timing. That's one way to look at it, right? And we go, okay, he's given us all these indicators and he's telling us to watch. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with taking the prophecies that are in the scriptures and trying to understand, well, what could, may, possibly happen. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we look over Luke's version of this same story, over in Luke 21, so same. This is the parallel story. And I want to understand, what's he talking about when he says watch? Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare to all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. No one's going to know when it happens. It's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to come as a snare. No one knows when it's going to happen. But notice what he's arguing for them. He says, watch therefore and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. He's tying it back into, there's going to be people doing all the stuff they're not supposed to be doing. Watch yourself to make sure you are being yoked to Christ, that you're following Christ, his example. Make sure you're not doing all of these things. He's not saying watch so that you know. So when you know the clock is down to 5 minutes, all right, now I better sober up. I better not worry about carousing and cares of this life. It's about how do we live our life. That's what we're watching for. And I want to just couple that over to Revelation 22, the very end of the Bible. The very end of the story. Christ is speaking. He says, I'm sorry, not Christ. We'll start in verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he says, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant. And of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to him, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So the angel says to John, look, time, it's happening now. Time is at hand. And he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And then verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to his work. These words were written down 2,000 years ago. What definition of quickly do you think John is referring to? So we put a time element on this that God just doesn't give us. He doesn't give us the same time element. Here we get to the end of Revelation, and the angel's talking to John, and here in verse 12, switches back to Christ talking. He says, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. And I'm going to give to everyone who's doing what they're supposed to be doing. This is 2,000 years ago. His version of quickly and our version of quickly are two very different things. Meaning his version of time and our version of time, they don't match up, guys. He has a different view on time. He exists outside of time. So what Christ is telling us, he gives us these examples, these prophets. These are the things that are going to happen. But we're using those things to make sure that we're doing the right thing. You live the way you're supposed to be living. So then what's the purpose, right? So then how should we look at these prophecies? If I'm standing here telling you Brad, it's not for you to have a roadmap and a timeline and know when everything's going to fall. Okay, this happens here and this happens here and this happens. So on this date, this is going to happen. If that's not the point, then what is the point? What's the purpose? Well, Paul gives us a little bit of an answer in 1 Corinthians. So if we go over to 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking about all the gifts, all these different gifts that we can be given. And one of the gifts that we can be given is prophecy. There were people who would prophesy. So Paul makes this statement as he's talking, and this falls right after the love chapter, right? The greatest of all the gifts is love, right? Love is the number one thing. But then he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Okay, well, if love's the best gift, but desire prophecy, it's one of the ones you want to know. Then he says, for he who speaks in tongues do not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. So you want to speak in tongues, but you don't understand what's being said. How does that edify anyone around you, right? This is his argument. But he says in verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. I want to read that again in the New Living Translation. But he who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. That's the primary purpose. He who is giving prophecy, God has given it to them to speak out into the world. Paul tells us it's so that we can strengthen, enrich, encourage, comfort one another. Why is that? Hebrews 1:1, we won't go there for sake of time, but in Hebrews 1:1, he makes this statement. He says, God, who has spoken to us in times past through the prophets, and these later days have been speaking to us through Christ. Prophecy is a form of communication between God and us. It's a type of communication. He's telling us things. He's communicating with us. And if we're not careful, we take that communication to say, okay, I'm going to figure out the math equation. The greater purpose of that is understanding who is saying what is being said, not what is being said. And what I mean by that is the fact that God tells us that he's going to send his son the second time, it's not that he tells us he's going to send his son. It's the fact that it's going to happen, that the creator of the universe is that much in control. And as we go through all the prophecies in the Old Testament and we look at the prophecies in the scripture, the overwhelming message is that God is in control. He knows what's going to happen. He wills it. He performs it. And when you're thinking about being uplifted and strengthened and comforted, there is no greater comfort than knowing that our Father, Abba, Daddy, is in total control and will do what he says he's going to do. So when we think about what's coming in the future, it's scary. It's not going to be easy. We may not understand it. But we're watching those things. We're looking at those things, not necessarily to understand, well, who's going to be the players and what king is going to do what and what nation is going to do what and where is it going to tip off and how do we... It's to know that throughout the entirety of mankind's history, God has told us time and time again, I am in control and I'm going to make sure these things happen. And when they do, and you look back, and you see that I told you this was going to happen, it's going to give glory to me and more weight to what I've been able to do on your behalf. God is ultimately in control, and that's the greater story of prophecy. And that's what gives us hope, and that's what gives us encouragement, and that's what edifies us and builds us up and strengthens us. Knowing what's going to happen in 2 months doesn't make me righteous. It doesn't make me holy. I can know everything about all prophecy. What does Paul say? Doesn't matter. Love is the most important thing. Prophecy will fail. Knowledge will fail. That's what he tells the Corinthians. And he's not disparaging those things. The point he was trying to make is that those things don't make you righteous. It's giving full control and glory to God and saying, you're in control. I'm going to follow you no matter what. And using those things to give hope and weight and glory to God. Christ's words should be the slogan of our life. It's not our will, but your will. Have a great Sabbath.